If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and we are making our way through this amazing book. I'm going to read the first 20 verses. Don't know if I'll get all that. Well, we'll just read it. Acts 19. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were about 12 men in all. After he entered the synagogue, and he continued to speak out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, heard the Lord of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Now 7 sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." By the way, that's 136 years of work. That's a lot of money. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us and instruct us and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is on his third missionary journey. We have been traveling with Paul, and the book of Acts covers the first 30 years of church history, basically, right? Jesus said, "You guys wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes," which he came in chapter 2. "And then you guys will be empowered to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outer ends of the earth." We have followed this from, that's the outline of Book of Acts. Now, Paul is on his third missionary journey out to visit now a place called Ephesus. If you want to bring up the map, it'll show you. We covered this last time. Paul went to Athens. We saw him in Athens where he's greeted with this, the Acropolis and the temple to Athena, and it was thousands of idols, 50,000 idols, more than the number of people that live there. He then travels to Corinth. We saw that last week in Corinth. He's greeted by the Acrocorinth with the temple of Aphrodite and the 1,000 temple prostitutes that go into town. Now he goes to Ephesus, which is in just across the way in Asia Minor, or in Turkey today. And Ephesus was a significant city. In fact, he will have spent 18 months in Corinth, but here in Ephesus, he'll spend 3 years in Ephesus. Ephesus was a crucial city. It was actually a city that was the fourth largest in Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch of Syria, and then Ephesus. It was about 250,000 people lived there. Bring up the first, I got some images for you guys just to kind of warm up our okay, we're going to see this, not today, but in the last part of this chapter, there's going to be this riot, and they're going to throw Paul, or they're going to throw his friends, and have this riot in that stadium, that amphitheater, that holds 25,000 people. It still is existing today. Go to the next one. Okay, go to the next slide real fast. This, at the end of this road, which these are the ruins, at the end of this road, let's go to the next slide. You see the sort of dirt-looking thing at the end? That was where the harbor was. Ephesus used to be on the water, and the Chiasa River would flow through there to the sea, but it kept silting up. So now Ephesus is several miles away from the shore. But that's, it once was a harbor place, and it was a significant Roman city. It was a free city of Rome, and it was a very cultural, diverse city, and it had lots of people there that come from different backgrounds, kind of like Corinth. But Ephesus was home to especially the cult of Artemis. If you want to bring up there you go. Her temple, and I'm giving this background because it's important for you guys to understand. When Paul got there, they would have worshipped all kinds of Greek gods and things like that, but their main one here was called Artemis or Diana. Her temple, which is not around anymore, was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. 4 times larger. It was huge. Inside this temple would have been this big statue, I think she looks grotesque. I didn't bring an image of that. But they would have worshipped her, and she was considered a very, very powerful god. Extremely powerful. She was a fertility goddess, a goddess for your childbirth, you want to get pregnant. But she was also a protector of the city. And the people to see how they worshipped her was through various means, but they also had, they practiced magic and occult practices. They got into some of the dark stuff. And they would have spells, and they would have, they're called a grammata. They're these words that if you utter them, they would give you power over the people and over, like say if you're a wrestler, there was a wrestler who wore like an ankle bracelet with these words on it, and he always won. And then they found out he's kind of cheating, so they took the bracelet away, and they started losing, right? So they considered Artemis this supreme goddess. In fact, she's called Lord, she's called Savior, and she's called Queen of Heaven and Queen of Cosmos, which sounds like something else. But Lord, Savior, and Queen of the Cosmos, or Queen of Heaven, that's what they called her. Extremely powerful. So when Paul gets there, Priscilla and Aquila have been there. Now Paul gets there, and he is going to have to contend, of course, with people who are coming out of that background, right? They're used to saying her magic spells and turning to her. Now they're turning to Christ, and Paul will elevate the name of Jesus Christ. So when you read the book of Ephesians, which Paul will write later on when he's in prison, either in Caesarea or in Rome, he constantly talks about the name of Jesus Christ being exalted above all names. In fact, Ephesians 1:19, Paul says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Listen. Far above all rule and authority, even Artemis, or Diana, she's also called, above all rule and authority, above all power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And that's in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the chapters, he's elevating the name of Jesus. Reminder to the Ephesians, you serve a Savior who is above every other god. Listen, sometimes the enemy tells us that there's something a god can't do, that what you have or facing is impossible for God, that is too difficult for God. The problem, though, is Jesus Christ, his name is above, he has the authority. When you have a name that's above, his authority is above every other authority. Everything has to pass through his, like, even the demons have to get permission. Even Satan has to get permission to tempt you and do things to you. You say, well, why is God allowing me to think about it? God has wisdom that's way beyond our, even AI can't catch up to God's wisdom, okay? So don't place your faith in AI. Just you know, anyway. I don't know where that came from. But God's wisdom and God's, and so here's the thing is, Satan will try to tempt you and say, well, there's something that God can't do, and there's nothing that God can't do, and there's no other name above the name of Jesus. In the spiritual realm, you speak the name of Jesus, and it's power. Jesus, help me. And the demon's like, no, don't say that. They'll get you to say anything else. Pray to anyone else, but say the name of Jesus? They don't like that. Well, did I even start verse 1 yet? Or just, did I start verse 1? I didn't start verse 1, did I? Oh, I did. Okay, yes. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus. That's where I was at. Okay. By the way, look at can you show the last picture, Michelle? I just want to show you. That's what the Temple of Artemis looks like today. Okay, if you place your faith on man-made religions or man-made gods, they won't last. If you place your faith on yourself, it won't last. Jesus Christ said, listen, you're a fool if you don't go to Matthew, right? I'm excited. Coffee's kicking in, you know. Listen, Matthew 7, I'm just going to point this out to you. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. What's his house? His life. And he built it on the rock. That means he's heard Jesus and he's obeying Jesus and putting what Jesus says to practice. And his life will be founded on a rock. And verse 25, look at verse 25. Right, 25. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against the house. We don't have that kind of weather here except for monsoon season, right? But imagine a hurricane and a monsoon coming at your house, and you're hoping, please let this house be built right on a good foundation. Okay, when things in life happen that are out of your control, if your life is founded on, listen, followers of Jesus will experience storms. Non-followers of Jesus will experience storms, right? Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean the storm will come. It will come. What's the difference? If your life is founded upon Jesus Christ, the rain descended, the floods came, verse 27, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great... Okay, I'm sorry, that was... I'm at the wrong place. Verse 25. The rain descended, the rivers came, the winds blew and fell against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Those are people who do what Jesus says and puts it to practice in their life. They don't just hear God's words and ignore it. They put it to practice. The ones who don't, there's the one that has a house that falls. In other words, their life can't withstand the storms. And that picture of that temple is illustration of a life that is not built on Jesus Christ. Anyway, go back to Acts. Acts 19. Okay. Well, in this section, I see, as we did last week, different kinds of believers. And the first one is what I'm going to call impending believers. These are believers who are on their way to Christ. This is picking up verse 1. Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And it's interesting, every time Luke uses the word disciples, if he's referring to the disciples of Christ, he uses the definite article, the disciples, like the disciples of Jesus. But these are just some. These apparently are going to be disciples of John. And so he says in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I don't know why he asked that question. Perhaps he sensed something was off. But they said, we haven't even heard if there was a Holy Spirit or if he's being received. I think they knew that the Holy Spirit existed, okay? Old Testament talked about the Holy Spirit. They knew, though, but they were not aware that the Holy Spirit was given. These were disciples of John. Perhaps they heard John. Remember, John had a massive ministry, John the Baptist. They might have heard him early on and say, yeah, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But apparently these disciples of John still kept following John. Apparently they still stuck with John. They were unaware of the events of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Okay, so we heard John, we got baptized with John. What does that mean? Well, verse 4, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. Okay, you guys came to John because you wanted to repent of your sins, and he baptized you in the water. But that was a baptism of repentance. And part of when you got that done, you were waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul tells him, the one who he was talking about has already come, is Jesus. And they may have heard about John talking about Jesus, but for some reason they stuck with John. These people are really close, right? They know enough, but... And so Paul, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I call these people impending believers because they were close, weren't they? They knew that John was pointing to someone else, not him. They were waiting, right? But they didn't realize that who they were waiting for has already come. Some people are waiting for God to do something, but God has done it all through Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Think about this. You're waiting for God to do more or to show you more of how he loves you and more of his power. That comes on the cross. That's the demonstration of God's love, is on the cross. Those people who are they don't realize, hey, there's good news. You're wanting to do more for God, but you need to camp out on what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Some people are really close. They know about God. They know about Jesus. They haven't put together that there's no more for you and I to do to add to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Does that make sense? There's whole sections of the Christian world that are saying it's Jesus plus your good works that get you to heaven. You mean the works of Christ weren't good enough? I'm boring you, aren't I? I want to know. I don't know if anyone in this room is even a believer. I see you guys every Sunday. I have no idea if you're all believers. Because some of you are struggling with, what else do I need to do to be acceptable to God? Nothing. It's a free gift. Amen? Maybe there's somebody watching online. There's somebody that's close. I'm playing around. I know about Jesus, but I haven't really understood what it means to completely surrender and say, your work on the cross and no more of my works. My works to get to heaven don't work. It's simple faith in Christ. And it's not just believing he existed, because even the demons believe that he existed. It is saying, all of my sins, all of my works of righteousness don't measure up. Of course, my sins don't measure up. But Jesus Christ has taken my place on the cross, and I'd say, yes, Lord, I surrender my life to you. He'll give you his life, his Holy Spirit, to live inside of you. That's why Paul says, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right? Because when a person believes in Jesus Christ, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in that person. And they're a brand new person. Yeah, they may still have some of the flesh patterns, we call that, but they still have to grow. But there's something new. Paul sensed that these believers were really close, and so they end up believing in Jesus. And to confirm the presence of the Holy Spirit, verse 6 says, he laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. This is the last time this happens. It's interesting. It happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It happened in Samaria after the Samaritans became saved. Remember that? They get saved. They even get baptized. But then Peter and John come from Jerusalem and say, hey, let's just make sure. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes. And as if to say, the Samaritans, oh, they're part of the body of Christ too. Cornelius' house in chapter 10, remember that? Peter's not even, he's just starting up his sermon, right? And the Holy Spirit just falls on them. Okay. Chapter 11, hey, who was I to turn, not baptize them in water because the Holy Spirit came? Now, these Ephesians, as if God is saying, yeah, they're included too. When Paul will write to the Ephesians years later, he says in Ephesians 1, I think it's like verse 13 or 14, he says in verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so you've heard the gospel, and then it says, having also believed, you see that? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the truth, the gospel, you believed, and then what happened next? The Holy Spirit was given to you. And there's a lot of scripture that talks about that, but I think that's sufficient for that. These, like I said, I call these impending believers. They were religious. They were close. They were seeking. God was drawing. And now was time to, instead of placing their faith in their dead works, it was to place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, we ought to camp out in what Christ has done. There's that Keith Green song that I love. How does it go, Sharon? You don't remember. I remember. Just put you on the spot. Talks about a person that's striving and wanting to add more to what Christ has done. No. Sometimes we strive to do more, to like add to, it's all been finished. And it's a simple placing your faith. That means your very life in his hands. Sherry, when you went and got heart surgery, you placed your life in the hands of those surgeons. You did too. Lung surgery? Got your lungs replaced? You placed your life in the hands of the surgeon, then that team of doctors. That's what placing faith is. You're like, okay, these guys are, I hope they went to medical school. That's what it is. You're placing your very life into somebody else's hands. If you've lived your life always managing your life and always being in control, you haven't trusted in Christ. Maybe God allows sickness and disease to come into our lives so that we can turn to Him in faith and trust, right? I mean, it's easy to say on a Sunday morning with everything is going well, but you know how it is. We go, there's a real testing there, right? But when you come to the last breath of your life, Lord, my life is in your hands. And that's something a doctor, you know, can do physically, but spiritually, your spiritual life is in the life, in the hands of Christ. Amen? Yes. Amen. Well, if those were the impending believers and they became saved, they got filled with the Holy Spirit, we have then in verse 8 the instructed believers. These are kind of like Priscilla and Aquila from the last chapter. It says, after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul is a busy man. He's working during the day, and then on Sabbaths, he's going in, and he's trying to reach the people there. And he's, of course, as he says, he's preached to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He is reasoning to them and persuading about the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The kingdom of God, when Jesus comes on the scene, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means the power and rule and authority of God is here. Why? Because the prince, the king himself is here. The King of Kings is here. That means the rule of God is here. He's reasoning with them, persuading them. He's trying to win them. He's teaching them the scriptures. He's taking them through all the scriptures about the Messiah. And unfortunately, not everyone who hears God's word is going to believe. This is what I'm bugged by this, verse 9. I just sometimes, you know, you share the gospel with people over and over again, and then it just hits their hearts, and then you don't realize that. Verse 9, but some were becoming hardened. That word is scleriano. We get the word like scleroderma, which is the hardening of the skin. It's a terrible disease. They were hardened. It's the word that is used in the Septuagint for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart against God. Some people have heard the gospel and they just keep hardening their heart. I won't believe. I won't turn in. I won't give in. Stubbornness, that's what it is. It's stubbornness. Why are you stubborn? So you're in this battle with God and you think you'll win. You know, God might just say, I'll just give you what you want. An eternity of pain and loneliness and grief and misery. Is that what you really want? Is because you want to be in charge? You want to be king of your life? Is that really worth it? Well, I'm mad at God because okay, I understand. But God maybe, He is constantly trying to get to you. He brings Christians into your life. Circumstances where you... And if you just go like this, la, 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 to God, what do you think you're doing? I hope to God no one here does this, but... You get this, and Paul is there reasoning with them, and there's some that are hardened and resisting the will of God. Now, nothing's impossible with God. He can change even the hardest of hearts. I love his promises in the Old Testament about replacing the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. There's nothing, so it's not you, but it's sort of like, at least admit that you've been fighting against God and you're stubborn. And like Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, says to Paul, he says, you're kicking against the goads. And the Lord's calling you and drawing you and he keeps saying no. And you just think, why? How do you think this is going to, you think I'm just telling you fairy tales? I'm talking about real life here. Actual life. Actual eternal life, because the second you go and you die, you're going to go somewhere. I hope to God it's with Jesus. Because if it's not, it's eternity of hopelessness. So why are you keep resisting him? Some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. They were mocking it. And so you know what Paul did? He left. He left them. Look at verse 9. He left them. He took the disciples and he started reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. Those who were resisting the will of God, Paul left them in their stubbornness. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. Look at verse 9. What is that? Apparently, there was a school. Tyrannus might be a nickname from his students because it's not a good name. In the workday of Ephesus, you would work from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. And then you would take a siesta from 11-ish to about 4. Kind of like a lot of countries, you take a siesta and then pick up work at 4 and work till the night. It could be that Paul rented, kind of like we rent this facility. He would rent a facility so that Monday through Friday, or whatever the days were, you know, his students would meet him and he would teach them. He would teach them the Word of God. These are now becoming very instructed believers. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul teach you week in, week out? In fact, he will comment to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about how he worked hard and he ministered to them as well. But Paul is preaching and teaching the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel. And it says in verse 10, this took place for 2 years. Now, we know Paul is going to stay in Ephesus for 3, according to Acts 20. 20, verse 31. But 2 of those years are at this school. He spent a few months before that in the synagogue, and according to Acts 19, verse 22, he still stays in Asia there. So, but 2 years ministering there. And look what it says here, verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, that's Asia Minor, that's Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, why is that significant? It is during this time that the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and the 7 churches of Revelation 2 or 3, they're started not by Paul, but by the students that sent underneath his teaching. He teaches them, they're instructed, and this, guess what happens? They go out and they pass it on. These were instructed believers who were becoming fruitful believers. They understood the gospel. They understood the things of the Lord. And now they're going back to the places and instructing others. In fact, when Paul writes to the Colossians, he writes in Colossians 1:7, just as you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved brother and bondservant. Epaphras obviously taught the Colossians. Paul had never been to Colossae. That's not that far from Ephesus. But what Paul did was he was in Ephesus doing everything he could, Monday through Friday basically, in that siesta time, the heat of the day. And the fruit was these people went out and started churches. Think about that. These were students of Paul who met with him daily. They sat under good teaching. They grew in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were informed. They were instructed thoroughly and in depth. I mean, can you imagine some of the Bible studies with the Apostle Paul? Oh my goodness, I would love to be a... Sign me up for that class, right? Because I wish I had a tape recorder back. And, you know, can you imagine if we could time travel and sneak into one of those class sessions and here's Paul teaching and you're growing. And it's interesting, Jesus talks about the sower who went out to sow the seed, and the seed was the Word of God. And he says in Matthew 13, that some of the seed that went around the side, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, listen, whenever if somebody hears the word of the kingdom, the gospel or the Bible, and does not understand it, Jesus says, the evil one comes and snatches that word away. That seed that's planted in the heart, but yet because there's no understanding, Satan says, okay. So as you and I grow in knowledge of the scriptures of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of our salvation, there's a maturity that happens. There's a solidification that happens, right, in our faith. This is why we emphasize all our teaching, because my hope is I'm equipping you guys to go out there and start churches in Colossae, and Laodicea, and Pergamum, and Smyrna, and other places, right? Well-informed Christians, instructed Christians, are fruitful Christians. I've intended to go to verse 20, but I don't know. Keep going. Don't keep going. Football game's on. I don't know. Somebody has the keys. Well, let me go a couple more verses, okay? I know I'm not going to finish the whole thing. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. Let me stop here. I just feel led, because I think there may be some impending believers here, and there may be some hardening of heart believers here, or people who are resisting God's will. I hope that we're all instructed, but I think there may be some. You've heard the gospel, but you haven't yet said, yes, Lord. God is wanting to rescue you and to fill you with his presence, to wash you clean of all your sin, and to put a new heart in you, so that when people meet you and say, something happened, you're right, I met Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a religion here, like bells and smells and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about you have an encounter and a meeting with a person, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not a fairy tale. He's not an imaginary thing. He is more real than you and I all speak together, because he is the God of the universe. He's the Savior of all. And he is the one person that can save your eternal soul. Don't be like those people who harden their hearts and say, we don't want to hear this anymore, Paul. Maybe you have an axe to grind with God, but let's listen. He's already, God, guess you could never lay a charge against God, and he loves you. Maybe things didn't go out the way you wanted in life, and all of us suffer through things, but guess what? His love for you doesn't change. It is still, he's still drawing you and saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. And And if you don't think God means doesn't mean business, he meant business enough to allow himself to be crucified. He allowed himself to suffer. He allowed himself to take on the sins of the world. And for a time to have the Father turn his back on him? He who knew no sin became sin for us, right? There is a spiritual battle going on right now. I don't know if it's somebody here or somebody watching out. There is a spiritual battle going on right now. I don't think we realize this. What is hanging in the threads right now, this very instant. Somebody's soul is at stake. So if you know how to pray, pray. This is more than just intellectual exercise. This is a spiritual exercise. In other words, that somebody's soul is at stake.